Habakkuk chapter 2. You ever find yourself, as I do, looking around our society, our nation, our world, and feeling various negative emotions rise up within you? It is not hard to find things to be frustrated or confused or sad and, yes, angry about. And that's how the prophet Habakkuk felt when he looked around his nation and saw, as we saw in the first two parts of our series in Habakkuk, injustice, violence, idolatry, strife, lawlessness, iniquity, various kinds of sin running rampant in Judah. And in response, Habakkuk cried out to the Lord in complaint more than once. We saw that happen in Habakkuk 1, first of all, asking the Lord why he was seemingly standing idly by while wickedness in Judah abounded. And then the Lord answered, assuring Habakkuk that he wasn't standing idly by while Judah sinned, but had been planning to use the Babylonians and was indeed in the process of sort of activating that plan to use the Babylonians as judgment on Judah for her sin. But then in chapter 2, we see that Habakkuk didn't receive that news with great joy. And instead, he complained again and asked God essentially the same questions. Why aren't you acting justly? How does this make sense? Aren't you going to move? And then the Lord answered again, this time with assurance of a different kind, but similar, that the Babylonians this time wouldn't get away with their sin. And in week 2 of our series last week, we saw the first part of this response from the Lord. And today we're going to look at the second part of God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint, where God expresses in more detailed terms his plans for Babylon and the judgment for their sins that he would bring on them. In other words, God was not going to let Babylon get away with their sin. God is a righteous judge, and he was therefore going to judge. So in response to Habakkuk's question, aren't you going to deal with Babylon? God's answer is yes. Yes. And why would he do so? For the very same reason that Habakkuk was so upset. It would not be just for God to not judge Babylon and judge Judah. As Habakkuk observed, as Judah was, in human terms, more righteous than Babylon. And wickedness was running rampant in Babylon too, just like in Judah, or in Habakkuk's assessment, even more so. And as I said when I began just a moment ago, we today can look around our nation with the same kind of indignant horror and sorrow and righteous anger, can't we? In a very real sense, brothers and sisters, we live in a Babylon of our own age. While the number of those identifying as Protestant Bible-believing Christians in America is on a steep decline statistically, the rise of agnosticism and atheism and other world religions continues. And even in what we would consider Protestant or Reformed or Evangelical or Conservative Christian America, perils stand at every corner, and many churches and Christian organizations compromise the truth for the sake of cultural relevance or the avoidance of persecution or their own tailored conveniences and preferences. The message of the gospel is often watered down or neglected altogether. Hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisaism abounds in local churches. Holiness is forsaken. Spiritual discipline is weak. Families are unhealthy. Politics often determines church unity. Pride distorts Christian relationships. And life in the assembly of a local church often falls a distant second or third to weekend recreation, sports broadcasts, or productivity. But while God's people sin regularly, the Babylon that they live in appears even worse. Just in 2018, there were reported nearly 620,000 abortions in the United States of America. Praise God that it's much smaller than decades ago, but it's still horrifying. Ethnic harmony is certainly better off than in the late 1800s or in the 1960s, but it's still in an alarmingly precarious state. Since the Columbine shooting of 1999, there have been reported 304 more school shootings in the U.S. From 1999 to 2018, an average of 15,000 murders per year take place in the United States. And 81% of women and 43% of men in the United States have experienced some kind of sexual assault in their lifetime. Things are not great. Now, you can take those statistics at face value or you can scrutinize them, but either way, you can't deny that wickedness runs rampant in our nation and in our day, both in Christian circles and in the Babylon that we live in. And so we can identify with the conversation that Habakkuk is having with God, can't we? We can look around at the state of our spiritual nation, the church, and say, Lord, aren't you going to do anything about those Christians, quote unquote, who do such and such without consequence? And then when God's response includes his divine sovereignty to use the pagan and secular nation that we live in to bring persecution or cultural pressure or social ostracism to the church, we too may, like Habakkuk, say, well, now wait a minute. They're even more wicked than we are. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole sermon drawing parallels between the literal Babylon of Habakkuk's day to the spiritual Babylon of our day. I don't think that's the message of the text, but I wanted to make that connection at the beginning so that you'll be able to see how this applies to us even as we go through the text. Here's what I think the message of the text is, as it was already read for us, that God will judge sin and sinners righteously, so we can trust him. As I already said, this passage is an extension, part two, if you will, of God's second response to Habakkuk's second set of complaints. And God began by saying, as we saw in week two of our series, the wicked will come to ruin, but the righteous will live by faith. And now God's going to give some details as to what that ruin on the wicked will look like. And he does so in the form of a literary device used in prophetic literature, oftentimes called woes. A woe is essentially a cry for attention, a cry to pay attention to some bad news, a mournful declaration or pronouncement of judgment from God himself or through his human mouthpieces. So this is not woe like wow, like whoa. No, it's a woe upon someone. In this case, God had instructed Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 2, as we saw already, to write the vision and make it plain, make it clear for people to understand. And now God was giving him what to write and to then deliver it, presumably in both written and verbal form, but apparently in this case, especially in written form. And the Lord begins these woes in verse 6, the very beginning of verse 6 in chapter 2, by saying, these woes will take up their taunt against him. Once again, that pronoun referring to Babylon. These will take up their taunt against Babylon with scoffing and riddles. In other words, what's coming next will act as a kind of taunt to Babylon and will be given in sort of riddle form, which you already see, this question structure to the beginning of verse 6 even. These kind of sound like proverbs sometimes and rhetorical questions that sort of deride and taunt the recipient. questions to which the answer may or may not be abundantly obvious, but which imply at least God's sovereign plan and his wisdom and his justice. And the first woe that we see is this. Number one, dishonest gain will lead to poetic justice. He says again, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Speaks of the one who heaps up what is not his own. This is referring to theft of various kinds, acquiring something that doesn't belong to them, either through literal physical robbery or through extortion or through various kinds of economic injustice. If you have an NIV, it reads, to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. The HCSB reads, who amasses what is not his and loads himself with goods taken in pledge. So he's saying they are swindlers. They're blackmailers. They're extortioners. Kids, I don't know if you know what extortion is, but it's essentially taking something, often money, through some kind of force or threat. It's dishonest. It's stealing. It's unjust. This is what Babylon did. This is who Babylon was, and this was one reason that God's judgment would come on them. And what would that judgment look like? Verse 7, the people that you extorted and stole from will arise and make you tremble. Verse 8, the nations that you plundered will plunder you as recompense for the blood of man and the violence to the earth for which you are guilty, God is saying. Interesting, we'll see this again in a woe just a few verses later, actually calling out violence to nature along with murder towards image bearers. The second woe comes in verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe number two, dynastic greed will lead to national shame. Here the Lord speaks of more unjust gain, but this time with a slightly different nuance to it. In verse 9, he's talking about someone acquiring things through dishonest gain with the purpose of building up their house, which in that culture and time doesn't just talk about the buildings that we live in, but amassing power and influence and impressiveness, or why I use this word, dynasty. Some scholars think that this particular woe may have actually been addressed directly to the king of Babylon at that time for this very reason. I tend to think that the Lord is still just addressing the whole nation as a whole, but regardless, this is the building of a nation or a house or a dynasty that is so strong, so secure that no one can touch it. The end of verse 9, safe from the reach of harm. It's a nest on high. Now, is it wrong to build up strength in the nation that you're over? Of course not, as long as it is done with the right intentions and the right means. And Babylon had neither of those. While a godly nation builds strength with the goal of the safety and care and well-being of its citizens as God designs, Babylon was doing so for the sake of their own pride and their own impressiveness. While a godly nation would build strength through the means of just and honest and fair employment and the utilization of the resources that God providentially provides with wisdom and grace and generosity and so forth, Babylon was acquiring gain through evil means, including, as we've already seen described more than once, unjust and violent methods. So, what will happen to Babylon as a result? Instead of the honor and fame and security that they coveted so badly, they will earn for themselves, verse 10, shame. It's by their own devising, verse 10, you have actually devised shame for yourself, not honor. In fact, at the very end of verse 10, you have forfeited your life. The very life that they strive so hard to keep and to guard will be lost as a result. And then, somewhat poetically, picturesquely, God says at the end of this section here, at the end of this woe, that even the very materials used to build up such pride-filled monuments to themselves and their own self-worship will actually, and do actually, testify against them, as if the wood and stone actually speak their judgment. They stand as a testimony to their condemnation. The third woe comes in verses 12 through 14, where the Lord says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Woe number three, societal injustice will lead to divine wrath. I've seen this motif, this theme of injustice multiple times already throughout the book of Habakkuk. But here's what God says in verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and a city on iniquity." In other words, God is saying that the Babylonians have built their society on bloodshed and on evil. The use of the words town and city here is purposeful. It actually distinguishes this woe from the previous two woes where nations and houses are referred to. It's just a different nuance on what Babylon has done and the way they have built up themselves. They've literally beautified their city on the blood and the sweat and the tears of its victims. As I was studying this week, multiple authors had things to say similar to this, not exactly this phrasing, that the central pillars and foundation of their society and life together was built on bloodshed. And you know, in the Old Testament, the word translated for us, bloodshed, is a really big deal. It doesn't just refer to someone actually bleeding. It refers to the spilling of the blood of those created in God's image, his most precious and treasured creation. And then the penalty, therefore, for bloodshed, using this word, this atrocity of violence and often killing the image bearers of God, the penalty is their own blood being shed. Why? This is very important as we consider injustice together. Because bloodshed, violence against an image bearer of God, is more than just a sin against a fellow creature on a horizontal level, as bad as that is. It is also a sin against God himself on a vertical level. And his justice is then activated, if you will, because violence against an image bearer is violence against him. And so how will God respond to this? He says that he will make the result of their unjust, murderous, atrocious mistreatment of his creatures, humanity, be none other than the fire of his wrath poured out on them. That's what he's talking about in verse 13. He says that they labor merely for fire. In other words, all that advancement of society on the backs of the weak and the powerless, all that injustice will only lead to their own destruction. And in the end, at the end of verse 13, it will all be for nothing. Nothing, that is, except judgment. Why? Because, though Habakkuk clearly wondered if it was true, God was watching. He saw what was happening, and he cared about what was happening, and he would respond in a way that the whole world would see his justice prevail. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, God is saying here, the whole world will know how glorious I am. Maybe I could say it this way, the whole world must know how glorious I am, so I will not allow Babylon's sin to go unpunished. Now, as a brief and difficult aside, do you think that it's possible that some of what the United States suffers from today in terms of the societal mess we see around us just might be connected in some way to the realities of injustices that have plagued our nations in various ways and at various times? Certain parts of our history are dark with the unjust treatment of people and the murder of innocent lives for the sake, if you will, of building up a city, including today. I mean, how much of America's economic growth has roots in the bloodshed, literally, of image bearers? How many of those in the American workforce have pressured, received, or committed abortions, killing image bearers of God for the sake of their career, for the sake of the advancement of their company, or whatever other material or economic reasoning there may be? And how many image bearers have been enslaved in our history for the sake of economic gain? How many men and women and children in this day have been forsaken by national and local governments because of a greater priority placed on money than on justice? Galatians 6, 7 through 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." There's good news there. That if you repent and turn to Christ and walk in the Spirit, you will be blessed and you will have eternal life. But you reap what you sow, just as Babylon was seeing. The fourth woe comes in verses 15 through 17. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Woe number four, immoral debauchery will lead to a violent end. The beginning of verse 15 is sometimes misused to teach that giving someone an alcoholic beverage is sin. That's only reading half of the statement, or not even really half. What's being talked about here is defiled and depraved behavior that's brought on by drunkenness. And so this verse isn't saying that Babylon will be judged for having a glass of wine or a craft beer with a good meal. This is talking about purposefully manipulating people into getting drunk so that their nakedness will be exposed for the sake of enjoyment, someone else's enjoyment. And by the way, if you don't know what I'm about to say here, that's fine. You don't need to know. But this is what roofies do. If you do know what I'm talking about, or if you've ever considered such a thing, I say to you today, according to this passage, thus says the Lord, that kind of immoral debauchery will lead to a violent end. But continuing with the theme of God's poetic justice, Babylon's sin would be met with a fitting judgment. They want to get people drunk and prey on their sexuality and strip them of their honor. The same thing will be brought on them. They will be ashamed through their own nakedness. And as Daniel 5 says, which I mentioned last week, it was during a probably orgy-like drunken stupor that Babylon met its end when the Persians invaded. They want to strip even the land of anything of value, which is what God is referring to in verse 17. He's calling out their violence to the land, which he actually did at the end of verse 8 as well. He's referring to the lush vegetation and animal life that Lebanon was known for that was just wiped out by Babylon senselessly. Just as they want to violate people, just as they want to violate the rest of God's creation, Babylon will similarly see a violent end. And then the final woe in verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," and to a silent stone, "Arise." Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Final woe. Pagan idolatry will lead to spiritual emptiness. This, you perhaps noticed, this final woe's structure is just slightly different, with the actual woe verbiage coming in the middle rather than at the very beginning, which was a literary method used to signify that this was the final woe. And it concludes with the sin that lies beneath all the rest of the sins that there are, the sin of idolatry. In Babylon's case, a very literal, physical, carved and graven images, whether of metal in verse 18 or wood in verse 19 or stone or gold and silver. And I think we feel the taunting idea of the Lord most clearly in this verse when he says, "What profit is an idol? Its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols." In other words, idolatry is foolish. It makes no sense, God is saying. You made it yourself. How can you expect to trust this thing that you made? It doesn't even make any sense. It can't teach you. It can't help you. In fact, it's not even alive. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 19. There's no breath at all in it. There's no spirit within it that can provide you guidance or help or somehow give you success or provision. And therefore, you trust in this idol, you're going to be empty, just as it is empty. It has nothing to give you. You know, in our context, idolatry is certainly less about carved images and more about what we make things into spiritually. And I think you could make the case that it's even worse for us, because at least with carved images, it's very obvious how bad it is. But with spiritual idolatry, many objectively good things can be taken and twisted into sinful things, into idols. I mean, for example, for me, I just love music. I mean that seriously. It's a passion of mine. And if I'm not careful, it can become just as important or more important to me than that which God has given me to provide perfect and lasting joy, himself. And if and when I do that with music or anything else, not only am I dishonoring God, not only am I betraying him, I'm actually hurting myself, because music can never give me what God can give me. Not on its own. God can certainly use it to provide things for me. God can use it for those purposes, but in and of itself, it's nothing. And so you can just take that and apply it to whatever passions that you have. Business, parenting, marriage, sexuality, money, entertainment, your career, your house, food, drink, fitness. Every single one of the things I just said are good, given by God to enjoy for his glory and to strategically utilize for the advancement of the gospel. But as soon as they start to be what you trust in, as verse 18, at the end of verse 18 says, trusting in his own creation, as As soon as it starts to be what you trust in, what you're looking to for peace, for joy, for rest, for comfort, for self-worth, or for identity, or for satisfaction, in the place of God, you've twisted that good thing into an idol, and it'll only ever leave you empty. Well, those are the woes. That's what God thinks about the sin of Babylon and what will happen to these unrepentant sinners. God is saying here that those who cause suffering to others will themselves suffer under God's punishment. Those who pursue their own advancement through prideful dishonesty will instead suffer shame under God's disfavor. Those who are unjust in their dealings in society will suffer the just wrath of God. Those who commit immorality of any and all kinds will be dealt with as the abominations that they are. Those who worship other gods, no matter what they are and what form they take, will get exactly what they apparently want, an existence totally absent of God's glory and favor and blessing. And by the way, this is totally consistent with the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. In case you might think, when you read a passage like this, all this is just classic Old Testament God, Old Testament doom and gloom, where God was harsher back then than he is now. No. Listen, Jesus did not replace the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus proclaimed woes of his own. I've actually been studying through them a little bit in my own private, quiet time reading of Matthew, where Jesus pronounces stern woes on the Pharisees. Jesus called out people's sin. In fact, Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. And so what God says about sin in Habakkuk 2 is consistent with New Testament teaching, and Jesus' words in particular. So all of that is kind of heavy, isn't it? Kind of hard. Not a lot of joy and happiness in these words. But how do these words assure us? What do we make of this in light of the context of all of Habakkuk's book? Because remember, it's just part of a whole message. Let's try for just a few remaining minutes here to bring this home to our lives now. As I said earlier, it is easy for us to look around our nation in our time and ask the same kinds of questions, or maybe the exact same questions, that Habakkuk asked. Why are things the way that they are? Why is there injustice in this way or that way? Why are these people harmed or killed? Why does it seem that evil is going unjudged? And how long will things go on like this? Number one, sin will be judged by God, which means we don't have to. I think that's part of what we take away from these woes to Babylon. Do you see what I'm saying here? We can let go of our own vengeful anger. Righteous anger may be good, but let's just be honest with ourselves for a moment here. We can't trust ourselves to assess whether or not our anger is righteous. And even when it is righteous, it's still stained with sin. But God's anger is totally righteous. And it will respond to evil perfectly in the end. And so you and I don't have to get vengefully angry about it. We don't have to check the news every day looking for something to be angry about. We don't have to go down the rabbit holes of social media comments and YouTube videos that just get us all riled up about what's so wrong with the world in order to feel better about ourselves and to feel as if we have some sort of vindicating power over the sins of our nation and our world. No, my friends, sin will be judged by God, so we don't have to judge it. God knows, God sees, and God will judge in the end. Number two, God uses sin sinlessly for his glorious purposes. This is where I think that assurance really starts to kick in for us, even though that first one certainly contains assurance for us as well. Think about what God was doing here. God was going to respond to Judah's sin by bringing his fatherly, righteous judgment on them, by ordaining that a wicked pagan nation known for and guilty of heinous and abominable sins, that guilty wicked nation would then sin against Judah by taking them over and continuing their sinful wicked practices. And in doing this, God was also setting up Babylon to be a recipient of his wrath, so that, like verse 14 says, the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Very similar, by the way, to the kind of language God used when he spoke through Moses to Pharaoh, that he wanted the whole world to see who he was and what he was like, and that was part of why he was going to judge Egypt. Now, God was not, is not, and cannot be guilty of sin. The rest of the scriptures is clear about that. But God here was using sin to accomplish his purposes, just as he did in Egypt. Babylon here is clearly held accountable for their sin, which means that just because God ordains mysteriously, sovereignly, and allows sin to take place, doesn't mean that if you're the sinner, you get away with that sin. That is a hard reality for our brains to comprehend. It elicits questions like, wait a minute, that's not fair. But listen, being the divine ordainer and allower of the sins that he sovereignly ordains and allows, even though he ordains and allows them, does not mean he is guilty, or perhaps another word would be culpable, for those things that happen. In fact, those sins and those sinners will be judged. And so, my brothers and sisters, as I talked about very briefly last week at the end of our sermon, this is where that problem of evil question starts to come into play. How do we deal with that question? How could there be a God with all the bad things that are happening, or at least a God that claims to be good and powerful and wise? Brothers and sisters, ultimately, it comes down to faith that God is the judge. And that's why it's so hard for us, because we can't wrap our hands and our brains around it and make it make sense in our heads. By faith, we believe that God is just and the judge and will deal with every sin and every unrepentant sinner. By faith. And I think that's part of what God was getting at in last week's text. The righteous live by faith. By faith that even though there is evil in this world, God is sovereign over it and even ordaining it mysteriously sometimes for his purposes. But the evil and the wickedness in this world is neither God's fault, nor is it something that he will fail to deal with justly. And so how could God be God? And how could he be good and just as he claims to be with so much evil in the world? Because God does deal with evil in the end and will. And in fact, if you're still struggling with this reality of God ordaining sinful things to be used for good in the end, he has addressed evil in its worst form already. And the clearest example of that comes at the cross of our Savior Jesus. You ever think about this? There is no sin in human history worse than the cross. When humanity killed God, murdered him violently, spat upon him, derided and mocked the one who could, with a very word or thought, have dissolved them to dust. That's the worst sin there ever was. The crucifixion of God the Son on a Roman cross, and God ordained that to be used for the greatest good there ever was or will be, the salvation of those who come to him in faith. And think about Jesus on the cross in the context of these woes. Had Jesus ever thought or said or done anything remotely close to these things that Babylon was being condemned for? 1,000 times no. He had never sinned in any way, and yet, in a sense, every single one of these woes on Babylon were pronounced, in a sense, on Jesus. He suffered under judgment as if he had caused others to suffer. He was brought to shame as if he had caused others shame. He bore the wrath of God as if he had been a slave owner or an abortion doctor or an unjust judge or government official. He was cursed even though he had never committed or even thought any kind of debauchery. And in his whole life, he only ever blessed and prayed to and honored his Father, no other God. And yet, he was forsaken and alone on that cross as if he was an idolater. Meanwhile, every one of us in this room is worthy of all the woes proclaimed on Babylon. In our hearts. We might not have committed all the literal physical acts being referred to here, but it's there inside us. And so we ought to read these woes in one sense as if they are directed at us, or as if at least we deserve them. We have failed in our hearts to love God as no other God before us. We have failed in our hearts to love others as we love ourselves. We have failed to obey his commands. But through the most astonishing and startling case of God sovereignly using sin sinlessly, through faith in Jesus, who was treated as a Babylonian, we can be rescued from the woes of God's judgment that we justly deserve. There's one other reason that I think God's sovereign use of sin sinlessly is good news to us. On a very practical level, it means that even though you mess up, God will use your failures and your sins for his good purposes in the end. Have you ever been able to say something along these lines to a brother or sister in Christ? Yeah, I've sinned in that way too, and I've struggled with that a lot. And let me tell you about how I've been able to fight it, how the Lord has grown me through it, and what I've learned, how God has been gracious. That's something good coming from a sin or failure in your life. Now, please do not misunderstand. I am not saying that sin is not a big deal or that we should treat it lightly. But I am saying we don't wallow in guilt. We don't wallow in shame when we fail. Instead, by God's grace, we pick ourselves up in confidence and assurance. We move forward in faith that as we repent and are forgiven every time we sin, he is sovereignly in control over even those thoughts and words and acts of sin for an ultimate good and wise end. And that's assuring for us as weary and broken sinners. And so, even though this passage is one that is heavy, dark, convicting, mostly negative, there's great assurance for us as well in God's sovereignty over sin, his justice to judge rightly, and the hope that we have in Christ. So my friends, you can trust our just God. Vengeance is his, not yours. He is good and just, and he is a gracious Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you praise for your justice, for your righteousness, and for your grace. Every single one of us in this room this morning is worthy of the exact same judgment that the Babylonians earned for themselves. Every single one of us has in some way in our hearts and or through actual actions have sinned in these ways, rebelled against you, been unloving to others, disobeyed your law. And so help us to
acknowledge this when we read a passage like this, where we see sin condemned. May we realize that apart from Christ, we either are or once were condemned as well. But then for those of us who are in Christ now, may we move quickly to the assurance that is ours through Christ, knowing that He took that condemnation on Himself for all who will come to Him in faith and repentance. Knowing that even when we continue to fail and to sin and to make a mess of things in our own daily lives, you are at work to use sin sinlessly for your glorious purposes. Lord, I also hope that we will find, I also pray that you will help us find comfort in knowing that you are the judge. Oh Lord, there are so many wicked sins in our hearts, in our nation, and in our world. And we rightly look around and mourn and are angry. But may we find comfort, may we find hope and peace in knowing that you are the judge. And so we don't have to worry about it. We should be concerned, we should pray, we should act when you call us to. But we don't have to act in vengeance. We don't have to have sinful anger. You are good and you will deal with it. And so, Lord, as we are now coming very close to the end of our series in Habakkuk, we pray that having had this picture now of these problems, these troubles in Habakkuk's heart as he looked around him in his society and his nation, may we have hearts now that are prepared for the final conclusion next week, where we see this hymn of praise burst from Habakkuk's heart in response to the response that you graciously gave him in assurance. Use your word to mold and shape us more into the image of our Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's take a few moments and pray quietly in our hearts in response to the scriptures.